So that's on page 1033. Luke chapter 5 and starting at verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say, the old is better.
James, thank you very much. Good afternoon, everybody. It's very good to be with you. Do keep that open. They're the verses that we're going to be thinking through. I want to just start. Yesterday, I had a glorious moment. It was a Saturday morning. All three children were out in different places, as was Zanna. So after I'd done my chores and things, I got 45 minutes on a Saturday morning to sit and read the papers. It was really very, very lovely. That doesn't normally happen. Normally I have to be linesman or something for my son's football team, which is much more stressful. But I had a lovely time reading the paper, and one article caught my eye in particular. It was highlighting some of the more obscure and quirky facts about football teams in the lower reaches, in the lower divisions. I realise that may not be everyone's cup of tea, but I found it quite exciting. So I was reading about, for example, Perrenporth, which are a little football team in Cornwall, and they are known as the Pilchards. I'd love to sit in the stands shouting, come on, you Pilchards. The best bit was, on one occasion, their manager was quoted as saying, I'm gutted, which was, I know. There's lots of other wonderful names as well, the Jamboys for Whitchurch United, or the Doonhammers for the Queen of the South. Of course, once you go across the Atlantic, you get some really bizarre names, such as the Banana Slugs, the Fighting Artichokes, and my personal favourite, the Thundering Chickens of West Virginia. Now, why am I telling you about that? I'm not showing off. All I want to point out is that by way of introducing that today we come to Jesus, we meet one of the names of Jesus that might be a bit more obscure in our thinking, might sound a little strange to our ears. We're very familiar, aren't we, with Jesus the Christ, Jesus our Saviour, Jesus the Lord, Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus the Son of Man, Jesus the Good Shepherd, Jesus the Bread of Life. I guess they're very familiar. What about Jesus the Bridegroom? That's what we'll be thinking about today. Now, as I'm sure you'll know, all those names, they mean something, don't they? They tell us something about who Jesus is. And of course, if you were here last week, we were considering another description of Jesus, another name for him, the doctor, the great physician, the one who's come for those who are sin sick. He offers forgiveness to all who follow him. Really wonderful news last week. And it's a reminder that as we work our way through Luke's gospel, Luke, when he first wrote this to his friend Theophilus, why did he write? He wanted Theophilus to be certain about who Jesus is and what he's like, to be certain that Jesus is the good doctor who came for everyone, the irreligious, the undeserving, even the wrongdoer, those who know they're not in right standing with God. Well, Jesus came for them. Be certain he came for you, he came for me. And we saw that last week, didn't we, in someone like Levi, who was a social and spiritual pariah, and yet Jesus says, come, follow me, even to someone like Levi. And Jesus doesn't just say, look, come and follow me. He says, look, I'll come to your house. I'll sit down and I will eat with you. I will feast with you. And again, last week, that raised questions, didn't it? People saw Jesus eating with these people. They didn't think he should be eating with them. Jesus, what sort of company are you keeping? He said, well, I'm the doctor. I've come for the sick. This week, as James was reading, I wonder if you realize that the focus isn't so much on who Jesus eats with, but actually who is doing the eating, or more important, who is not or should not be doing the eating. See, another question is raised, Jesus, question, accusation, you decide, not about who Jesus is dining with, it's about his disciples this time. So we read there in verse 33, chapter 5, verse 33, they said to Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Now in Jesus' response, we learn a couple of really exciting things about who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower of his. And the first one is coming up on the screen, once I grab that. There we go. Jesus is the bridegroom, which means that following Jesus is a feast, not a fast. So we think about not only who Jesus is, but how that relates to our following of him. The question, Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting like everyone else is? Jesus, John's disciples fast. The Pharisees' disciples fast. Jesus, why not yours? We've moved from an issue over the friends Jesus keeps to the fasting his followers don't. But before we get to the answer, we need to make sure we understand the seriousness of the question. See, we hear about fasting, and we might just think, well, that's a good way to lose weight these days, or how to live longer if we fast a little bit. But in Jesus' day, it was very, very different. Because in first century Judaism, fasting was a really big deal. It was a sign of how seriously you took your religion. It was a highly regarded act of worship. The more you fast, the more serious you are about God. Now, strictly speaking, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were called upon as a nation to only fast once a year on the Day of Atonement as a sign of their sorrow over their sin, part of that process of their seeking God's forgiveness as the high priest takes the lamb to be sacrificed. But aside from that, they also started holding an annual four-day-long fast to recall the destruction of Jerusalem. That was a sad time in Israel's history, and so they fasted as a sign of their sorrow. In the Old Testament, of course, we read of individuals fasting as well, usually again as a sign of sadness, sorrow over sin, as well as in the hope that it would speed God's rescue or turn aside calamity. So fasting's there in the Old Testament, both corporately and individually. And so their question, in one sense, is a fair one. They're looking at Jesus' disciples who don't fast when everyone else does. And they're saying, Jesus, what's going on there? Of course, there's a bit more to it than that, because behind their observation, it's really a question of authority. Yes, in the Old Testament, God calls his people to fast once a year. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were calling people to fast twice a week, every Monday, every Thursday. If you were serious about God, you would fast twice a week. And the Pharisees weren't just saying that this is what we do. They were saying that's what you should be doing as well. They made it a requirement for everyone to fast twice a week. So the question is less about what God's commanded regarding fasting and more about what their tradition now expects of them. The modern day equivalent might be that's not very Christian comments. Ever said that, thought that, or heard that? It's a disapproval, isn't it, based not on what God has written in his word, but on what the person speaking assumes or even insists on because they've decided for themselves. You know someone's a Christian, they behave in a certain way. It's not contradicted to what God said, but you find yourself thinking, oh, that's not very Christian. There's something in all of us, isn't there, that likes to be the lawmaker, can make us feel important. We set down a law, if others obey it, we feel rather important. Or we set down a law, people don't obey it, when we do, that makes us feel superior. We all like to make little laws in the hope that others will obey them. And that's really what lies behind their accusation here. But Jesus' answer is very simple, isn't it? He says that they're not fasting because now's a time for feasting. And it's a time for feasting because I'm with them, says Jesus, and I am the bridegroom. Let me read again verse 34. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The answer is, no, of course you can't. And we get that, don't we? Weddings, they're happy occasions. They're joyful occasions where people celebrate together. They eat and drink together with smiles on their faces. They don't wander around hungry and looking miserable at a wedding. A wedding is a time for feasting, not fasting. Joy, not sorrow. So at one level, Jesus is simply asking their question. Look, you don't fast at a wedding, you celebrate.
And they would understand that, because even with their twice a week fasting rule, you would be exempt for that during a wedding. And a wedding in Jesus' days, they didn't last an afternoon, they lasted 7 days. So there wouldn't be 7 days of celebrating where every Monday and Thursday people would stop celebrating and look sad. No, they'd celebrate the whole week. And Jesus is saying, just as a wedding is a time for celebration, so my disciples are celebrating. But all that being the case, why are Jesus' followers celebrating now? No one else is. Everyone else is fasting. That's the point of the question, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't just speak of himself as the bridegroom as a way of illustration. It is much more than that. See, in calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus is making another big claim as to his identity. It might sound strange to us. We might well know that Jesus didn't marry when he lived on earth. So on the one hand, it's right that it sounds a bit strange. But on the other, we need to grasp how this truth is not weird, but wonderful. Because actually, it's another Jesus taking a name of God from the Old Testament and applying it to himself. That's what he's doing. As you may know, back in the Old Testament, God describes himself as the bridegroom to his people Israel, to describe his relationship to him, that sense of covenant love and commitment, his joyful love towards them. So, for example, I don't know if you can see that, sorry, but let me read it. Isaiah 62, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. It's also an image of God's faithfulness to his people, in spite of his people's unfaithfulness. If you've ever read the Jesus Storybook Bible, you know there's that wonderful description of God's love and faithfulness, his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Pictures actually for us wonderfully in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, where God uses the picture of marriage to describe his relationship to his people. And the thing about the book of Hosea is that despite the people who are unfaithful again and again and again, God remains steadfastly loving and faithful. Oh, hang on, we've gone to Whitfield a bit early. Well, maybe it's just not on there. Oh, bother. You'll have to take my word for it. Hosea 2, if you want to look it up later, has got a wonderful description of God's commitment and faithfulness to his people. Of course, this idea of bride and bridegroom is picked up in the New Testament as well. Jesus, the bridegroom, who's his bride? The church, not the building, but the people in it, the people who follow Jesus, who gather week by week, his followers, the church, described as the bride. Not just because it's a nice picture, but it speaks of Jesus' love and faithfulness and commitment to his people. And then we get to the last book in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, looking forward to the new creation. And one of the pictures of Jesus gathering with his people, what is it? It's a great wedding banquet, a time of celebration and feasting. So Jesus doesn't just speak of him as a bridegroom, as a useful metaphor to say it's party time. He's revealing something about his identity. He is the bridegroom. So the faithful God of the Old Testament is now with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is steadfastly loving and faithful always. And so, of course, it's a time to be feasting. It's a time of joy. Reminds us, doesn't it, that Christian joy, it's not a fake smile that pretends that everything is all right. That's not Christian joy at all. We know all too well that the followers of Jesus, we're not spared experiences that are painful in this life. It's one of the challenges we face if we're a Christian here this afternoon. Before Jesus comes to take us as his bride, new creation, in the meantime, there will be pain. But we can still have a deep-seated joy when we see Jesus not just as the bread of life, but as the bridegroom. It's a deep-seated joy that Jesus brings when we know that we are forgiven by him and he will always be faithful. So whereas back in verse 31, Jesus says, I am God the doctor who takes sin-sick people just as I find them. Well, in verse 34, Jesus, as if he says, look, I am God, the perfect, faithful husband, and I will stick with the people I call, even when they fail to love me as I love them. Jesus is the faithful bridegroom, which is not weird. It is wonderful. And can I encourage you to think on that in the week ahead? We may have all sorts of pictures and identities of who Jesus is. They're all brilliant. But maybe spend a bit of time this week thinking through Jesus as the bridegroom. It was this that led George Whitefield to speak these words. Consider who the Lord Jesus is. He is the best husband. There is none comparable to Jesus Christ. None can love you like Christ. His love is incomprehensible. His love passes all other loves. The love of the Lord Jesus is first without beginning. His love is free without any motive. His love is great without any measure. His love is constant without any change. And his love is everlasting. I'd love to be able to write like Whitefield. But even more than that, I'd love to be able to grasp Jesus as the bridegroom, as Whitefield does in those words. Jesus is the bridegroom, and so to follow him is a time of feasting, not fasting. Now, I will come back to the fasting thing before we finish this afternoon, but let me move on to my second point, which is this. Jesus is bringing something new, which means following Jesus is about relationship, not ritual. Jesus really wants his hearers to understand that something new has happened, and it's a complete game changer. It's the reason for feasting, not fasting. Now, for the past 1,500 years or so, our calendar has reflected this, hasn't it? Taking the birth of Jesus on earth as its pivot point for history. It was in the year 525 that Dionysius Exiguus proposed the Gregorian calendar that we use today. He was a bit of a legend, actually. He's involved in translating things like the Nicene Creed as well. Anyway, what does our Gregorian calendar do? It says, well, we'll take Jesus' birth as a pivot point of history, and we'll either count backwards from it one way or forwards from it the other. And we'll take as our pivot point the birth of the bridegroom. See, it recognizes that Jesus' birth is so significant, he changes the way we record history. But the arrival of Jesus 2,000 years ago not only introduces a new age, with it, Jesus introduces a new way of relating to God, which may require a radical change in our thinking. That's why Jesus gives us two parables to make his point. Two illustrations in verse 36 onwards to make his point. Jesus, who he is and what he brings, introduces a new way that is incompatible with their old way of thinking. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying the Old Testament is incompatible with Jesus. Far from it. Back in chapter 4, Jesus reads, remember, from Isaiah, and then says, I have fulfilled these promises today. Jesus isn't abolishing or deleting or getting rid of the Old Testament, not at all. Luke wants us to be certain about that. But the point Jesus is making here to those to whom he is speaking with, he's saying, what comes with me as the bridegroom is a new way of relating to God that simply will not fit with your old way of thinking how you relate to God. The ways that the Pharisees seem so keen to hold on to. The traditions that they've made up that they are so fond of, such as the one presented to us here. Fasting twice a week. They thought that is how they relate to God. And Jesus says, no. Let me tell you my way. So the rituals that they carried out, the traditions they followed, and expected everyone else to do likewise if they were serious, Jesus is saying that simply doesn't fit with who I am and what I've come to do. So he says, look, you can't simply patch me onto the old cloth of fasting, as it were. What's the result? Well, a mismatch. Both garments get damaged. They're torn. And just so we get the picture, he says it again and reinforces it. You can't pour the new wine of Jesus into old wineskins. So don't try and think that I can have a bit of Jesus, but I can still, through my religious observance, earn God's forgiveness. The two are incompatible. Results in the old wineskin bursting and the wine being lost. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. And that's because in Jesus' day, people used wineskins. Now, it's very hard to find a picture of an old wineskin because they don't survive, which is Jesus' point. But that's a new wineskin, and it would be a lot like that in Jesus' day, except for the bit of plastic on the top. But they take an animal skin and they tan it and things and prepare it. And it was sort of stretchy when you first did this. So if you put new wine into a wineskin, as it fermented and bubbled and fizzed, that it would give off gas, and the wineskin would expand with the wine, not a problem. But if you took new wineskin and put it in a new wine and put it in an old wineskin, which had become brittle over time, as the wine bubbled and fermented and gave off gas, it would have nowhere to go. The wineskin couldn't stretch, so the wineskin would burst. You've got a broken wineskin, and all your new wine has fallen on the floor. Everyone in Jesus' day would get that. They'd be like, of course you don't put new wine in an old wineskin. That would be ridiculous. And Jesus is saying, well, it would be just as ridiculous if you try and fit who I am and what I've come to do in your old traditional way of relating to God, the ways that you've made up. They are incompatible. They just don't fit. And way to go home and read the rest of Luke's gospel. This incompatibility between the sort of religious tradition of Jesus' day and who Jesus is and what he's come to do, that incompatibility just gets brought back stronger and stronger and stronger. But here in chapter 5, we don't see much of it, but it's beginning to come around, isn't it? That's where Jesus tells these parables. It's sort of a case study of religion and Jesus. They're incompatible. And it's significant, I think, that here, as early as chapter 5, we see something of how the new that Jesus is bringing is already being worked out. Is it worked out at the temple? No. Is it worked out in discussion with the Pharisees? No. It's worked out around the dinner table. As Jesus spends his time feasting at the home of the broken, spending time with those who know they are sin sick and cannot cure themselves. Now, none of that fits with the old wineskin way, does it? That's why they're asking these questions, wagging their finger, shaking their heads at Jesus. But he's showing us the new way. So he comes to people who are broken, who are irreligious, who are cast off by society, and he sits with them. And he eats with them. He invites them to follow him. No religious tests to pass. No pull up your socks first, make a better attempt at life, and then you can come and follow me. It's not about the traditions they uphold. It's about how they relate to Jesus. There's no senses of Jesus that you have to sort yourself out first. He says, look, just come as you are. Jesus will receive you as you are. So whilst the religious onlookers are worried about religious correctness and they wag their finger at Jesus, they need to grasp that the new that Jesus is bringing is that following him is all about relationship with him. Now, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, hopefully we will know that. Come to CTG. We're not going to tell you to keep rituals or traditions. We're not going to say you can't be a part of things until you hit certain targets. Of course we're not. But it is a real warning, isn't it? Particularly for some who are within hearing Jesus. Because look at what he says in verse 39. Not everyone is going to go for what Jesus offers. No one after drinking old wine wants the new. For he says the old is better. Here's Jesus, the bridegroom, coming, God incarnate, demonstrating God's love and faithfulness, unending faithfulness to his people. And they say, actually, I prefer my tradition. Thanks very much. Jesus is not saying that new things are always better than old. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that some will prefer to stick with religion and ritual rather than explore a relationship with Jesus. They'd rather keep Jesus at arm's length and stick with what they've always been doing. And if we've grown up in a religious setting, well, that might well be our default. Jesus is alerting us to the fact that some will always reject him because we prefer the old way of things. The I can do this on my own without Jesus way, thank you very much. That I'd rather fast twice a week than come to Jesus admitting I'm sin sick and I need his help. Some would prefer the way of ritual and religion. And they will stick with that because it's hard to admit, isn't it, that our religious effort cannot put us right with God. That all of us need Jesus as much as anyone else. Even though Jesus has come for all of us, there's nothing stopping us. We can still find that hard. Rather than come to the great physician, rather than feast with the bridegroom, some will prefer to fast. They'll prefer to try and earn their own forgiveness, make it about what they do or don't do. And there's an appeal there for all of us, isn't there? If I make it about what I do or don't do, that affords me the opportunity to look down my nose at others who don't do as well as I do. It allows me to shake my head at the company that Jesus keeps, shake my head at the fasting his disciples fail to complete. Now, that will lead to self-righteous smugness. We can feel very good about ourselves, but we won't know the joy of feasting with the bridegroom. And if we've been a Christian for a while, it's worth checking ourselves on this. I've got a little diagram, to help me with this. I hope you'll find it. There we go. Okay. There is a strong correlation between how we think and what we feel. Okay. Whether we're more on the sliding scale towards relationship or ritual, that will affect whether we live with joy or find following Jesus real drudgery. Whether we say, look, I love the Lord Jesus and following him is a feast, or it feels more like a fast. You see, if our joy is thin, then it may be we've slid away from relationship and more towards ritual. Maybe even thinking we can mix the two a little bit. Jesus makes it really clear we can't. It's all about our relationship with him, not the rituals we keep for him. So it's worth just checking our hearts on that. Because I promise you, if you think following Jesus is all about the rituals you keep, there will be no joy there. Let me just finish really quickly on fasting. I said that I would. The end of verse 35, it's interesting, is that Jesus says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. Of course, it's right for them to mourn and fast at the death of Jesus. It's right that as we come to share the Lord's Supper and bread and wine, there's a somberness about what we do. If we're a Christian believer here this afternoon, should we take sin seriously? Of course we should. We're to mourn our sin, aren't we? We're to fight sin. It's a serious thing. And it might be right at times to give expression to that through fasting. We have enough in the New Testament to suggest that Christians can fast and possibly should fast. It's not commanded, but it's possible, arguably it's encouraged. So one of the ways we might want to give expression to our mourning over our sin is through fasting. If we do, Jesus says, don't make a big deal about it. No one should know you're doing it. We see it in Luke part 2, actually, in the book of Acts. But here's the thing we need to grasp from Jesus being the bridegroom means that our default position as followers of Jesus is one of joy and feasting, not fasting and misery. If Jesus said, don't worry, I'm with you, I'm the funeral director, well, that would mean that our default position as a Christian might well be one of fasting and sadness and mourning, but he doesn't. He says, I'm the bridegroom. And therefore, our default position as followers of Jesus is one of joy. And that's because sin is not the biggest reality in our lives anymore. Jesus didn't come to make us dwell on our sin, but to invite us into a relationship with him where we're absolutely sure that every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. How do we give expression to that wonderful truth? The doctor who forgives, the bridegroom who loves unconditionally. Well, it's not fasting, is it? It's feasting. Joy, thankfulness is one of the reasons we sing. Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven again and again and again and again. At no point will Jesus, the bridegroom, turn away and say, look, do you know what? I've had enough. Enough is enough. I can't take this any longer. No. He's the bridegroom, the faithful bridegroom who will never turn his back on his bride. So although sin may spoil our relationship, it will never split it, because Jesus has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. If we're a Christian here this afternoon, be assured that Jesus is committed to you, and having died to save you, he will forgive and forgive and forgive, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Not until death us do part, but until when we die, we then meet him face to face at that great wedding banquet. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to sing a wonderful song together. But a moment's quiet.